Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 3 and reading verses 21 to 31. Romans 3, 21 to 31. Having spoken about man's depraved nature and his inability to be justified by the deeds of the law, Paul gives very encouraging and uplifting truth with these words. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then also from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and question and answer 33, which is on justification. And on page 871. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Dear people of God, as you know, Martin Luther was one of the principal players in the Reformation, and certainly this topic was front and center of that struggle. And he described the doctrine of justification by faith as an article of faith that decides whether a church is standing or falling. So it's upon the right understanding of this doctrine that a church stands or falls. And it was the judgment then of the leaders of the Reformation that papal Rome had apostatized from the gospel so completely that no faithful Christian could continue in her ranks. Justification, namely how it is that we are right with God, continues to be the most vital doctrine. And it's noteworthy that every movement, we might say religious awakening, every religious awakening in the history of the church, in Protestantism at least, from the Reformation to the present day, has been empowered, motivated by this doctrine, justification by faith. That's what it comes down to. That's why people become agitated with the church and its direction. It's because they feel that the church has abandoned this doctrine and replaced it with something else. And that's the way Paul was when he pinpoints this doctrine as a failure of the Galatian church. Because they were giving a credence and room for other gospels apart from the one that Paul had preached to them. And it's a very important, of course, as we can understand gospel, because doctrine, because when we are confused about that, then our assurance is affected. Then we're uncertain whether we are saved or not. And we lose so much. We lose joy. We lose comfort. We lose the peace that should reign in our hearts. All of those things are thrown up into uncertainty. And those that don't understand this doctrine then properly are those that struggle in those areas. So, and even if we're slightly off in terms of we don't fully understand it, it affects us. It affects us not only as a church, it affects us as individuals. And so it's very important that we understand. I mean, you know Luther, and you know how it transformed his life. Not just in terms of his head, but in terms of his experience of Christianity. It just absolutely transformed his life when he came to understand that justification was by faith and not by works. So, what is then justification? Well, first of all, it's a judicial declaration. So what do we mean, judicial declaration? Well, it means that justification is an act of God. It's a declaration that God makes. Just like when we're in a courtroom and the judge makes the final declaration. By his statement, things are decided. So when he makes a statement to the effect that we are not guilty, it is instantaneously put into effect. What do usually they say when you watch on TV or you've been in the court? When they say he's found not guilty, what do they say? You're free to go. You're free to go. You can get up off that table and walk out. You're free. You may not feel free, but he's made that declaration. On the other hand, of course, if he makes the declaration that you're guilty, you're not free to go anywhere. Right? They put those cuffs on you, and yet they take you straight off to jail. It instantaneously comes into effect. So when we talk about justification, we mean that God has made a judicial declaration with respect to me individually. And what statement has he made? He's made the statement that we are no longer under his wrath. We're no longer indebted to his law in terms of condemnation. That we're free. We've been set free. There's no longer enmity between us and the law, between us and God. We're allowed to go free. But that's where people get into a problem. I mean, in Romans 3, what we read, we're in a courtroom setting. Remember the verses before is what? Therefore by, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it said to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So in a sense, we're in a courtroom and all the world is standing there and they are being judged on the basis of the law and what they have done. And what we're being told is that everyone's silenced. Nobody has any evidence more to bring. Nobody has any arguments to raise. Why? Because everyone's guilty. That the world may become guilty before God. So what do we come to the conclusion in the face of that? We come to the conclusion that nobody can be saved by the deeds of the law. When we stand before God's justice in terms of the law and keeping the law, everybody fails. Everyone fails. Well, as he goes on to say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because they have, then this is a verdict that God declares upon them, that they are guilty. Guilty of sin and deserving of eternal death. But now Paul is bringing us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not this false gospel that we follow when we try and earn our own righteousness and salvation. He says, but here's another way. It's apart from keeping the law. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it lead to? It leads to God justifying us. Declaring in this setting that we are free. And it speaks about him, that he might be the just, in verse 26, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of our salvation, when you think of your salvation, then you need to understand that God himself has declared about you that you are free to go. That your sins have been paid for fully. That there's no outstanding warrants, as it were, for your arrest. There's no outstanding crimes, outstanding sins that you are responsible for. But all of them have been met. All the evidence has been taken into account. And you have been declared free, just. And that is echoed again later on in Romans chapter 8, of course. We've looked at that before with respect to who shall bring a charge against God's elect. Right? Again, we're in a courtroom setting. Who's going to point a finger? Who's going to come and say that we should be tried and condemned when God has already said, I've declared them free? The Lord Jesus Christ died for them. He paid with his blood. It satisfied my justice. They're free to go. You can't bring them back here. And it's something that immediately comes into effect when God made that statement. And it's the same for whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised. There's only one way of salvation for all. Whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles, there's only one way. And it's to have God declare us free from sin. But how is it that we access that? How is it that we can be partakers of that? Well, first of all, just to say one more thing. In terms of God's declaration. The people that don't believe that it's a declaration have this idea, for the Catholics, for example, that we have to become holy, that he gives us the avenues, he gives us the tools, but we have to use them to get to that point. So he gives us grace through the various means that the Catholic Church has, that these are given to you as tools whereby you have to get to that point. You have to establish your own justification, as it were. It's partly God working in us, in terms of, as I said this morning, in baptism, original sin, but there are a whole host of other sins that you have to deal with. And there's all kinds of avenues that the church provides. Now you can imagine why they have a struggle with assurance. They're still doing it. Who knows? And also with those in the Protestant church that have this idea that we earn our salvation. We do good works to be worthy for God to make that declaration. We'll never trust that God has made that declaration because we continue to struggle with sin. And so they lack assurance. And it's no wonder then, as I've said before, that when you have an Arminian view or works righteous view in a much more broader manner of speaking, that's the problem they have. And so they, one moment they think they're Christians, another year they think they're not because things are not going so well. And now they're confused. Am I or am I not? And so their experience of assurance goes up and down, up and down, up and down. But that's not the way God wants us to experience that. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to be certain. That's what it says about his promises to Abraham. He took an oath. God took an oath. He didn't need to, but he did. He confirmed the promises by a covenant. Why? Because he wanted Abraham to be sure. And God wants you and me to be sure. So it's based on his statement. And how is that? How do we become partakers of that? It's by faith. By faith. Which is what Paul says. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, not yours, understand, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So how is it that this statement of freedom can be made with respect to us? It's when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that entails, of course, we understand the working of God's Holy Spirit, the hearing of the gospel, responding in faith. When that happens to us, at that very moment, God declares us just and free. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what circumstances surround your life. It's got nothing to do with that. It's the fact that God has made that statement with respect to you and to your life. It's not by effort. It's not by our works that is brought about. It's brought about by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we, in our own denomination, 3 or 4 years ago, had this struggle, and we made that statement. The justification is based on the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. Not that and works, as some were suggesting, that on the judgment day, not only will we be justified by the works of Christ, but also our works will also have a factor and a part to play. And the church, as you know, our denomination reacted very harshly towards that and said, no way is that the case. And no way will we tolerate that kind of teaching. And there were some churches that were thinking about joining the denomination that turned around and walked away. And rightly so. Because there was no home for them in our denomination when they had leanings towards that. And there were, sadly to say, some churches and ministers that left our denomination because they understood that we were set against tolerating any such view. And though they didn't see it that way themselves, nevertheless, they saw where the church denomination stood and they left too. So these problems are not some abstract problems centuries ago. They live in our very midst. And we have to be very careful that the victory that God won through the men like Luther isn't the last battle that we will have on this score. It comes up again and again. And we need to be ever vigilant so that not only our churches can remain faithful, but also that we can continue to enjoy the blessings of assurance that flow from the declaration of God with respect to us. And also, it's irreversible. It's irreversible. When God makes that statement in regard to us, he doesn't come back at some other time. I mean, what evidence has changed that would cause him to change his mind and verdict? I mean, was there something wrong with what Christ had done? Was his work insufficient? Did he not die? Did he not suffer the full wrath and anger of God against our sins? Did God make a mistake? I mean, after all, Jesus says it is finished. Did he make a mistake? The Father accepted what his Son did and raised him from the dead as proof that it had been fully paid. God the Father exalted his Son to his right hand, highly exalted him, given a name that is above every name. Why? Because of what he had done. What changed? What could possibly change? And again, referring back to Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Has anything changed? No, nothing has changed. It's irreversible. And though we struggle in our Christian life in sanctification, and though at times we fall, and though at times we can feel so miserable about the way that we're living, as David did when he committed adultery and murder, I mean, how terrible he must have felt. That had nothing, no effect on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had no effect on the permanency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood upon our sin, for our sin. Doesn't mean that God tolerates sin and thinks it's not important and just says, oh, it doesn't matter now. No. God takes care of sin in us. Of course he does. He disciplines us. He leads us. He pricks our conscience. He uses the church. He uses all kinds of means to discipline us. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't make any difference to our justification. We're still the children of God. In fact, why does he discipline us? He disciplines us because we are the children of God. That's why. Because he loves us and cares for us. So it's not that we have a carefree attitude towards sin. No, we don't. But we certainly don't want to be dragged back into works righteousness, whereby our assurance is based on how well we're doing at that moment. No, it's not on that. You remember 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about every man's work is going to be tested. Paul speaks about that foundation that no man can lay, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about us building on that foundation, our lives. Then he says at the end that will be tested. And some people's lives will be burned to the ground. Why? Because they built with wood and stubble and hay. But it says, yet they will be saved. Why? Because they're built on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer loss when that happens. It will affect them, but not to the point that they will lose their salvation. No, that is certain. That is irreversible. When the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, and we might say when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his tabernacle and his temple in our hearts, nothing but nothing will be able to dislodge that. And so Habakkuk, as we've referred to him before, though he was looking at God's discipline in terms of the nation, going to be taken into exile, going to be remain there 70 years. I mean, what an awful thing for him to envision is going to happen. In the face of all of that, what does he say? The just shall live by faith. Even in that, they would have assurance of their salvation as they believed in God and trusted him. Of course, those that didn't have faith went through the same experience, but in a very different way. Some of them abandoned the faith. Some of them gave up on being the people of God. Some of them never came back. But the ones that had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were sustained through all of those years And they were the ones that came back. And they were the ones that wept when they came back and saw the foundations of the temple. And they were the ones that rebuilt the temple because that faith was irreversible. But also this declaration of God is a just declaration. God doesn't just say that about us and say, oh, they're free to go. They're declared not guilty, so they can go. You know that's not true, and I know that's not true, because we know that we're guilty. So the question is, how is it that God can be just and then, on the other hand, justify us? It seems like that it's not a correct statement, because I know I'm the chief of sinners, as Paul says. And each and every one of us knows that about ourselves. We're all sinned. We've all gone astray. So we know sin abides in our hearts. So how is it that God can say, I am justified? Well, God can say it because, based on Christ's atonement. God doesn't have a light view of sin. God doesn't just erase it and turn a blind eye to it. He's a just God. He's just and the justifier. So how is he able to do both? How is he able to remain just and yet justify sinners such as we are? Well, that, of course, is the beauty of salvation. Because Christ, even though we were ungodly, and the Word of God recognizes that and says that, well, Romans 3 speaks about that at length. He declares as just because that payment has been paid and fully been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He suffered for you. All the sins that you have done, all the judgment that you deserve and the condemnation of God, every drop has been experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no short-circuiting God's justice. There was no cutting corners as far as that was concerned. Because after all, the Bible says very clearly, he did not spare his only begotten son. In other words, God didn't pull back because it was his son that was standing before him. God unleashed on him everything that he would have unleashed on us. That's what he did. And so it was because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us on the cross. It's because he was forsaken by God that God's verdict about us being justified is absolutely grounded in justice. Again, going back to Romans 8, that's why nobody can pick any faults with it. Nobody can bring any accusations against us. Because everything has been done by the justice of God. Christ took all the sins that were written against us, we're told, in Colossians, and he nailed them to the cross. That was the end of them. And in a way that nobody could question, in a way that nobody could pick holes with. Again, look at what we're talking about in terms of your justification. We're not talking about you, are we? We're not talking about what you did and didn't do, are we? We're talking always about what Christ did, because it's got nothing to do with us. That's why we can relax. If it had anything to do with us, we wouldn't relax, because we know that we are sinners. But because everything is focused on Christ, we stand assured that there's nothing amiss about what the Father declared with respect to us. God did it himself. There's no inconsistencies. There's nothing that anybody can point to. It's based on his death. And that was fully paid for all of my sins. We refer to that as Christ's passive obedience. In other words, he gave himself. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. That's a passive thing. It's been done to him. God has inflicted him, bruised him, wounded him, nor brought death to him. But we also speak about Christ's active obedience. So what do we mean by that? When we talk about Christ's active obedience, we're talking about his life. We're talking about his perfect life from the point he was born to the point that he died. It was his righteousness, a perfect righteousness. Because you see what we need, not only do we need to pay for our sins, we also need to be perfect before God. Both of those things have been provided to us from outside of us. So Christ took our sins, first of all, and paid for them. But on the other hand, Christ lived a perfect life and gave it to us. That's why we talk about double imputation, double transfer. Transfer of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for, and the transfer of his holy and perfect life to us. That's why he talks about this way, but now a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are sins declared to be paid for in full, but we are also granted the righteousness of Christ. So that if I die the next second, or the next hour, or the next day, I don't worry about going to heaven and saying, oh, but I'm still a sinner, I'm still a sinner, I'm still got so much sin in me. No, when we go before God, God looks at us as we are dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the thief on the cross, I mean, what did he do? What progress on sanctification did he make in that last hour? None. And yet Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? How? Because the perfect righteousness of Christ was given to him. We are clothed in his righteousness. So you and I don't have to worry about, worried about whether we die today or tomorrow and think, oh, am I holy enough? Am I holy enough? No, you are already holy. The point that God declared you to be just, you were ready for heaven. Doesn't mean that we don't have that lifetime of sanctification to go through, that Christ makes us more and more in his image. But it's not on that basis that we're going to get to heaven. We already have that, based on his righteousness. And that's why these people that I spoke about, you know, within our ranks, were being confused. They were taking sanctification and making it part and parcel of justification. It's got nothing to do with it. It's a separate issue. Yes, of course we love the law, because that's what he goes on to say at the end. Do we make void the law of God? Does that mean we don't care about the law? Does that mean it doesn't operate for us because we're safe and declared just? He says, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We love the law of God. We delight in the law of God. Why? Because we're so grateful to God that he saved us and set us free to keep the law. We want to keep the law, because of all that God has done for us, out of gratitude. But these other people seek to keep the law because they want to establish their assurance. And that's a burden that nobody can bear. And so we need to be assured of the fact that we are righteous before God. There is now no condemnation to those that believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. And it's out of that gratitude that we seek to live and honor him in all that we do. We need no other motivation than that. I mean, that was a concern about the Armenians. Oh, if you tell them all of these things, they're not going to make much effort at the Christian life. I mean, what do they have to make effort for? You're telling them it's all done and finished with. As though the only reason that we would do good works is because we want to make sure of our salvation. That's the only reason? We need a big stick for us to live holy lives? As I've said before, that's going back to Job. Then the devil has won the argument. The only reason they're doing good works is because you are threatening them not to let them into heaven otherwise. They're not doing it because they love you. They're not doing it because you changed their hearts. They just want a ticket into heaven. That's the only reason they're doing it. But that wasn't the point. No. God had done a work of grace in Job's life. And he loved God for what he had done. And no matter what he suffered, he loved God. And that's the way it is with us. God has loved us by giving his son. We don't need any more motivation than that. We want to do good works because we are so indebted to his grace. And finally, this declaration, I've put it, is a judgment day declaration. And what do I mean by that? I mean the declaration that God made with respect to us is really to be heard as an echo from the judgment day. In other words, when God declares us just, that is our judgment done. That is our judgment. We don't have any fear down the road that we're going to be judged. I mean, that's what these people are thinking. Oh, we're going to be judged, and then they're going to take the righteousness of Christ and also our works, and then God's... He's already done it. He's already done. If you haven't heard it already, you're not going to hear it then. It's an echo from the future as well as an echo from the past. When God says, this is my child, and he's forgiven, I'm telling you, whenever we stand before God, that's what you're going to hear. It's irreversible, irrevocable. And so we have every confidence, as Paul says in Romans, there is now no condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as that passage I alluded to just a minute ago, in terms of our works being tested, it's not with respect to whether we go to heaven or hell, is it? Because after all, this guy's whole house was burnt to the ground, and yet he was saved. It wasn't a matter of whether you're going to heaven or hell. No. That's already been determined. We're God's children. But nevertheless, there is this testing of our life. And that we need to take seriously. But we need to put it into context. Is not the same thing as the sheep and the goats. No. No. That judgment has already been revealed. We've been set free. Christ has taken our penalty. We're the children of God. But that judgment day declaration that we hear now ought to have a present effect upon us. It's already been said at the cross. It's echoing from the judgment day. It ought to be living in you and me every day. We need to hear that statement of God. We need to ever keep it before us. Why? Because the devil is always accusing us. He's always trying to undermine our faith. He's always trying to say, oh, God doesn't love you. Oh, no, you're not a child of God. Even as he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He's always going to do that. What is your defense against that? It certainly isn't to say to the devil, how dare you say these things about me? Look at my life. It's so wonderful. I'm such a perfect person. How can you ever try to bring doubt into my mind? Is that the argument you're relying on? I tell you, it's not going to work. Because there's always going to be things in your life that he can bring up and embarrass you with and cause you to doubt. No. If you are going to respond in a victorious way to those kinds of challenges, it's the doctrine of justification that you're going to have to rely on. You're going to have to tell him, hey, God has declared me justified. On the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. What fault is there in that work? What have you discovered that's wrong with that work? Tell me. You'll have nothing to say. And we will have victory. And we will continue to experience that assurance that God wants us to have. People of God, this is not, as I say so often, this is not some dry, abstract doctrine, as though there were such a thing. I mean, there isn't such a thing. If we don't know how to experience doctrine that the Bible teaches, then we haven't understood the doctrine. When we understand it, we experience it. And same with justification. It's something that lives in us. It's something that we experience day by day. And it's something that leads us to glorify Him and rejoice in Him and to commend it to others. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have set us free from our sins at such a price, the price of the death of your dear Son, and at your hands. And our Father in heaven, we stand aghast at what you have done for us. But our Father, we're so thankful. And we're so thankful that our hearts can return to resting in you. That we have no fears. That we can have abiding assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in the present, but also in the future, even to the end of the world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be able to withstand all the attacks of the devil, not by pointing to ourselves, but by looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to save people, that you would continue to lead them, and that we might call them to look away from themselves and to look to the cross, just as the Old Testament people were instructed to look to the bronze serpent, a type of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would draw more and more people to yourself, that you would lay this solid foundation in their lives so they might enjoy you and serve you all the days of their life. We ask our Father, you hear our prayers, that you would bless us further in this week. We pray that you would go with us and use us as instruments of righteousness in your hands. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.